Parables of the Messiah. Number 4, Thine Adversary. Matthew chapter 5, verse 25, and Luke 12, verse 58 and 59. Men generally dislike to contemplate God's severity. Many who believe in God, but do not regard the whole of the Bible as a revelation from him, so emphasize the other side of God's character, his goodness, that they do not find a proper place for the sterner attributes. Yet if God is a God of holiness and righteousness, then, when necessary, this severity must find expression. God is a God of judgment. This has been shown in man's history many times. At the flood, when human speech was confounded, at the times of national crises in Israel's affairs, when the kingdom was first overturned, and again when Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus. As the vessels of wrath are reaching their close, another day of judgment, now on a Gentile world, draws near. God became the enemy of his own people, as Isaiah testifies. They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. Chapter 63, verse 10. Human enemies can be terrible, but when God becomes an enemy, there is greater cause for fear. The long and tragic story of Israel's woes is witness. This statement by Isaiah supplies the key to the saying of Jesus, twice recorded but in different contexts. The first occurrence is in Matthew 5, verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. The verses have been thought to be disconnected from the context, and therefore it has been suggested that they are an interpolation. There is, however, a close connection with what precedes. Jesus had pointed out the seriousness of treating one's brother with contempt and a disdain, verse 22, rating such conduct with offences that deserve capital punishment. He emphasizes his teaching by adding that if a man has done something to another that might lead him to feel anger and contempt, he had better leave his sacrifice unoffered and go seek to put right his offence. His worship otherwise would not be acceptable. Not only so, but God would become his adversary, and he would demand full penalty for the wrong. In this setting, the adversary parable denotes the divine hatred of a man's persistence in wrong towards another, a hatred that will not let the offender escape. Rectify the wrong with your fellow, says Jesus, and so doing take the opportunity to find agreement with God, for if you fail to agree with God, while the chance is there, the consequences will inevitably have to be met. Roman law, which was operative in Judea, gave a creditor a right to summon his debtors to follow him to the court of the magistrate. While on the way, it was possible to effect a settlement without any action by the authorities. Once at the court, the issue was outside the power of the disputants, and the debt became a crisis to be dealt with by the state. Once the summons had been issued, only a short time remained to make peace, and a man was wise in seizing the opportunity. Two phrases from the Old Testament illustrate this feature of opportunity. Because God forgives, David says, Everyone that is godly shall pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Psalm 32, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55, verse 6. The second reference to the parable of the adversary has the same meaning in principle. It is applied, however, not to individuals, as in the Sermon on the Mount, but to the nation of Israel. Luke 12, verse 58 and 59. In this case, it is quite evident that the adversary of the parable is God, an application which confirms the interpretation of Matthew 5, verse 25, where the meaning is not so obvious, but where it is seen to be the correct interpretation when the whole context is taken into account. In the context of Luke, Jesus rebukes the Jews for being weather-wise, but sadly undiscerning in the recognition of the signs of the times. It was a day of visitation without parallel in human history. God's Son was in their midst, making God's last appeal to the nation. Knowing that they would reject him and that calamities would come upon them in consequence, he said, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? Verse 49. So it was, and the day of opportunity was nearing its close. He therefore urged agreement with the adversary at once. God in Christ was calling them to account, and if they failed to agree with him, their national freedom would be taken away. God, their judge, would use the Romans as his officers, and the Gentile world would become their jail. The terms of the parable in this latter case readily find a counterpart in what has befallen the nation. The parable in both individual and national application is full of solemn warning. It makes more urgent the counsel of Jesus to fear not man, whose powers are limited to the present, but to fear God, who can both guide the present and decide the future. Parable 5. Moth, Rust, and Thieves. Matthew 6, verse 19 to 21, Luke 12, verses 33 and 34. Jesus gave counsel concerning men's ambition with regard to wealth, expressed in figures which could easily be expanded into parables. Using the parallelism is so often employed by the psalmist and prophet, he says, Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6, verse 19 to 21. The form of society depicted in these verses is simple. Where wealth is hoarded in the house, the treasure is in the form of linen, fabrics, or other costly apparel, or in metal. Some may have been buried for security, as mud houses did not offer much resistance to a thief who gained an entrance by simply digging through the wall. All worldly wealth is subject to influences which can destroy it. In the days of Jesus, moths spoilt the fabric, rust the metals, and thieves were a constant danger. The same influences may not operate today. Precautions against such simple agents of destruction as us moths are more available, and safes and strong rooms offer more protection than mud walls. But as the wealth in an industrial age takes other forms than in ancient times, in which it appears less tangible, so agents more subtle than of old can destroy with no less certainty. Economic crises, commercial failures, etc., can today bring losses greater and more complete. In contrast with ephemeral wealth, there are treasures which can be stored in heaven, immune from loss by human action. Less apparent these treasures may be, but they are more satisfying to the possessor of them. They are assessed by faith, and will be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The 1 Peter 2:7. A man may be rich in temporal possessions and also rich toward God. Abraham was such, and God called him his friend. But for the most part, men who reckon values in bank balances do not hold treasure in heaven in great esteem. The majority of men are paupers by both standards, and even poor men and women may be consumed by avarice as destructive of peace as in the case of those who, being rich, seek more wealth. But as Jesus said, rich men generally find it harder to enter God's kingdom. When to the poor the gospel is preached, there is a greater response. Possessions test the character, and this test is indicated in the further reason Jesus gives for his counsel. Where the treasure of the heart will be, human wealth is very relative. The poor today are rich compared with standards in other ages. But whatever its value, the possessor's assessment of it in relation to heavenly wealth is the standard of judgment he applies. If treasure in heaven holds the highest place, the heart is drawn thither, and then the saying might even be inverted with truth, that where the heart is, there will the treasure be. Not many would take the words of Jesus with a prosaic literalness, as though the command forbade any store. He was using a common Eastern figure for emphasis. Lay not up this, but lay up that. It has been said, in Hebrew, not often means not only, but also, or not so much as. In other words, not is often used to deny, not absolutely, but conditionally and comparatively. Parable 6, The Eye, Single and Evil, Matthew 6:22-23, Luke 11:34-36. The lamp of the body is the eye. By means of the eye we know the existence of light. It is like a lamp to the body. We see by means of the eye, and it therefore easily becomes a figure of mental and spiritual seeing. In this saying, Jesus is not concerned so much with the function of the eye as with the spiritual things of which it has become a figure. At the same time, he has something to say about the physical health of the eye, because he is thinking of the spiritual wholeness that he desires in men. If the eye is single, the body is full of light. If evil, the body is full of darkness. We have two eyes, but when in proper working order they see but one object. When the eyes are not sound, men may see double. The eye is not single. The malady has its spiritual counterpart, as Jesus indicates. First, we must notice that the metaphor was common among the Jews. They were familiar with his meaning, but we may be familiar with his words, but not so ready to pick up the meaning. Moses spoke of a man's eye being evil against thy poor brother in the year of release, and of his failing therefore to give him anything. Deuteronomy 15 verse 9. Solomon warns against eating the bread of him that hath an evil eye, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23 verses 6 and 7. The evil eye is the outward indication of the evil heart, and the heart reveals the real man. Solomon also says that he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that evil shall come upon him. Chapter 28, verse 22. It is significant that the figure is thus used in connection with possessions. Wealth, the proverb said, can easily distort the vision. And then there is no clear perception of essential values. Evil, therefore, as Hatch, Essays in Biblical Greek, suggests, has in this context the meaning of niggardly. The single eye, by contrast, denotes a generous soul. This application of the terms single and evil in the saying of Jesus is established by the context, for he has been speaking of the treasure upon which men set their hearts. It is also borne out by a number of references where Paul uses the same word. He urges upon the Corinthians the good example of the Macedonians and of the grace of God bestowed on them, how that in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Margin, simplicity. Revised Version, margin, Greek, singleness. The 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 and 2. With that completeness that Paul feels always marks divine grace, he reminded the same ecclesia that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, margin, or liberality, Greek, simplicity, Revised Version, margin, Greek, singleness. He encourages them in their collection for the poor, because thereby the beneficiaries would glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal, Revised Version, margin, singleness, distribution unto them. Chapter 9, verse 8, 11, and 13. In Romans 12, verse 8, the translators have reversed the text and margin of the quotations given. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, margin, or liberally. The word occurs in Ephesians 6, verses 5 and 6, and the parallel in Colossians 3, verse 22, of the single motive service the bondslave in Christ must give to his master. And Paul repeats his counsel using the figure of the eye. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In the pamphlet which has been issued to set out the aims of the New American Translation of the New Testament, entitled Introduction to a Revised Standard Version of the New Testament, American Edition, occurs the following. If the terms single eye and evil eye are retained in a translation, or are rendered as in this translation by sound and not sound, It is chiefly because nothing less than a commentary seems available to remind the reader that the eye was regarded as the seat of greed or of the reverse, and that the single eye does not mean unity of aim, but generosity, and that evil eye does not in this context mean magic, but what, using other part of the anatomy, we might designate as tight-fistedness. It is interesting to notice that Paul uses the word single in the passages quoted with the same meaning as Jesus had used it. This suggests a knowledge of the gospel record earlier than is generally regarded as possible for one to have been written. There is the additional parallel that both Jesus and Paul warn men that they cannot serve two masters. Men cannot serve God and mammon, Matthew 6, verse 24. A man double-tongued may try to keep an eye on two masters, but it cannot be done, Jesus says. It would end sooner or later in the displeasure of both masters. The basis of the language is, of course, slavery. Where a man is entirely possessed by a master, if two claim his services, he must ignore one. If a man has power of sight, and yet the effect is darkness, it betokens a dark state indeed within the man. How great is that darkness! Conversely, as Jesus said when he used the figure of the single eye in the context given by Luke, chapter 11, verse 33-36, if the eye is single, the whole body is full of light. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. The counsel of Jesus enumerates a principle of wider application than is given to it in the context. Men and women may be prevented from seeing whole by other things than lust for wealth. We say a man has a jaundiced outlook when the liverish mind of the man disables him from seeing any good in others. Prejudice, envy, and all the evils that spring from the undisciplined heart are distorting influences. Nevertheless, the immediate occasion concerns men's passion for wealth. It is a danger greater even in our industrialized age than in the much simpler times of Jesus. One close observer of men in modern times has written, "When one sees the way in which the wealth getting enters as an ideal into the very bone and marrow of our generation, one wonders whether a revival of the belief that poverty is a worthy religious vocation may not be the spiritual reform which our time stands most in need of. We have grown literally afraid to be poor. We despise anyone who elects to be poor in order to simplify and save his inner life. There are thousands of conjunctures in which a wealth-bound man must be a slave, whilst a man for whom poverty has no terrors becomes a free man. Think of the strength which personal indifference to poverty would give us if we were devoted to unpopular causes. We need no longer hold our tongues or fear to vote the revolutionary or reformatory ticket. Our stocks might fall, our hopes of promotion vanish, our salaries stop, our club doors close in our faces. Yet while we lived, we would imperturbably bear witness to the Spirit, and our example will help to set free our generation. I recommend this matter to your serious pondering, for it is certain that the prevalent fear of poverty among these educated classes is the worst moral disease from which our civilization suffers."